not necessarily. You could be flattering if you like, but that isn't what I'm interested in. Just how has this served you, and how has it in some way helped you? What would you like to see that perhaps wasn't there? Let us go back to last week now. We've had a week to talk about and think about the sacraments, and just to review our discussion, this is from last week's study. The sacraments of the Old Testament are circumcision and Passover, and the sacraments of the New Testament, the Lord's Supper and baptism, were established in the midst of conflict and struggle. So that characterizes all of them. In the case of Abraham, where you had the sacrament of circumcision, he was struggling with whether or not he could be a father at the age of 90. He had to wait a while. That was a struggle. God's, and there would probably be implicit within it the idea that he left his home, went to a land that he didn't even know where he was going. So the Lord showed it to him. The sacrament of the Passover is built upon the Abrahamic covenant. It was established in the midst of the oppression in Egypt of the people of God. The 10 plagues were a testimony against the idols that were in Egypt. The people came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and the first thing they are confronted with is the sea, which is closed, and Pharaoh's army, which is behind them. And this army is now motivated by the death of the firstborn. And despite the fact that Charlton Heston and Cecil B. DeMille portray the sea opening from the place where Charlton Heston is standing when he raises his staff in the water, opens that way, the fact of the matter is that the water was parted by a strong east wind, and the east wind started from where they were headed and came west. So that the sea opened from where they were going to land and not where they were headed and not where they were starting. And when Pharaoh and his troops decided to do that, Orson the writer is thrown into the sea, and they sank to the bottom like a stone. That's the song of Moses. On the other side, on the east side of the Jordan River. So that, and then of course the conflicts continued. But attached to these sacraments, designed by God, was their redemption. And the New Testament, the Lord's Supper, was in the midst of the last week on that Thursday before his sacrifice. He has now, by this time, had great conflict in that week itself. He comes in riding on the donkey, and is hailed as the son of David, and now they're ready to kill him. And this is the Passover celebration, which was reminiscent, reminding them of the conflict of Egypt, but it also carried its own conflict with it, and associated with the Lord's death, this Lord's Supper. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, which is struggle. Till he comes. So that the Lord's Supper is to be honored in the Church of Christ because it is his church. Therefore, the sacraments do what he tells them to do, and that is to be honored there. Well, the best discussions and understanding of biblical sacraments are found in the midst of the conflicts and struggles of the Protestant Reformation. And what they had to do, as I mentioned last week, they were accused of being an illegitimate church by Roman Catholicism, which at that time was a very serious situation to be in. And there were many burned at the stake and executed in other ways because of that. The conflict and struggle is the theme I'm going to follow through all of these because it brings us right down to the practice today. Thirdly, in the pastoral ministry, some of my deepest struggles have been over the administration of the sacraments. The struggles and conflicts concern to whom do the sacraments apply and who is permitted to participate in them. And so the one theme I mentioned last week is it was surprising to me in a way how baptism and the Lord's Supper are always in the midst of struggle. But then as I thought about it for a while, it's not so surprising. The sacraments are designed by Christ to preach Christ. They are supernatural. There is a supernatural dimension to the sacraments. And we do these things. We use very insignificant materials. Water, very common. Bread, wine. But they speak of great historical consequences and redemption that is ours in Christ. And the struggle will continue. You will not be free from that. The fourth item. The sacraments do not function ex opera operato. This concept of ex opera operato was unanimously rejected by the Reformers. You can find all that in its discussion. The word ex opera operato simply means that by the very participation in the sacrament, regardless if there's faith in one, just by being baptized, which in the Roman Catholic Church is not really Christian baptism, if you understand it. Roman Catholic baptism is the washing of the way of the sin of Adam, and then you start on your own. Same consequence, I mean, same result. And of course, there is no concept of purgatory in the scripture, but there may be one in the Apocrypha, but there isn't any in the scripture. The sacrament, the Eucharist, as it's called in the Roman Catholic Church, is not biblical. It's not Christian, as far as I understand it. There's nothing that happens to the bread and wine. There is no need for a priest. Christian ministry is called by all sorts of titles. And you realize that the Christian ministry comes out of the Hebrew scriptures, where the priest was a very common fixture, and very commonly referred to come to the Protestant, to the New Testament. And you will not find any reference beyond the priesthood of all believers to priesthood in the New Testament. You will find in the Epistle of the Hebrews that Christ is the high priest and the only high priest and the abiding high priest. And the vicar of Christ is the Spirit himself. And that's what you'll find. But you will find no reference to men being priests other than the priesthood of all believers. So that the offices in the New Testament, despite this history of priesthood in the Old Testament, the offices in the New Testament do not refer to themselves as priests. The sacraments are always to be viewed in the context of the covenant of grace and the biblical doctrine concerning the church. The doctrine of the church is under significant siege. It is a doctrine that is not really embraced, and the implications of the doctrine of the church are not really understood in our society. And I'm afraid that ecclesiology will continue to deteriorate because ecclesiology has constraints. And in our age and in this time, we don't like constraints of any sort. But that's the doctrine of the church says that there are supposed to be in the church that is Christ's certain features. And it is his will that they be there. And if they're not, then you've got serious problems. The sacraments, this is the F entry. The sacraments proclaim Christ. For this reason, there is so much controversy about their application and meaning and effectiveness and neglect. All those things there. The G entry. All the above information is given to you to establish the following point, the preacher at the observance of the sacraments. Your understanding of what you are doing in the administration of the sacraments is most important to your preaching at the administration of the sacraments. And the sacraments, when I have been involved with them, because I understand that they represent Christ, that they have been established by Christ, that there is a great deal of power in the display of the sacraments. If I am baptizing an adult, I will make sure that my words are few and that the testimony of the sacrament bears the burden in the case of baptism. If I'm baptizing a child, I am doing the same thing. And very often, I have said this repeatedly, because this is something I believe, that we look at a child that comes to the front of the auditorium with its parents, and we say to ourselves, my, isn't this child helpless? And I would say to you, absolutely, here, you want a clear picture of what salvation and the gift of salvation is, and if you want to understand the complete helplessness of man, God finds it, you're looking at it. There is no better way of displaying pure grace, in my mind, than in the child in the arms of its parent. Utterly, utterly hopeless without parental care. Unable to do. That is a picture of the grace of God to you and me. So I and when I do the sacraments, I prepare. So, in case of the baptisms. And the norm is the adults. That's what we expect. And part of the implications of the covenant of grace, which you mentioned last week, Carl, the implication of the continuity between the Abrahamic covenant of the old and the Abrahamic covenant of the new, is that covenant children have a special place in God's kingdom. I will simply bring this point to you. They brought the children to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, which is the chapter that talks about divorce. And the rich young rulers in there too. And they bring children to him. The apostles said, get these kids out of here. Who's just making noise? Jesus was indignant. Don't you put a stumbling block. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Or as Luke would put it, the kingdom of God. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use that. All have that. Particularly that passage. And so Jesus is saying right then and there that the child has a place. In my mind, the church should be welcoming not only to strangers, to people who are somewhat misfit. All of us are in that category. No, people who are not able to like me. The church should be a place of warmth. The church should be, must be, a place of warmth for the child. And the best evangelists are the parents who bring the child to the church and who set the examples and so forth. So it's so important. And the Lord has always included the child within his redemptive providence. So, for example, none of the children were left behind in the Exodus. They were brought out. And the Lord Jesus himself, he warns, he says to the age of the writing and to our age, woe be to you who harm one of these mikron, these little ones. Their angels always behold the face of my Father. So I do not know how the judgment is going to address this question, but I can think of many who have harmed the children. Not only the abortion, but children are inconsequential in many parts of the world, including, I'm sad to say, in our own nation. In the nation of the United States, they don't receive the care that they should. Well, the righteous Lord will deal with that. And in terms of the child in the Christian home, you have to make an assumption about the child. And sometimes your assumptions can be challenged. You can assume that they're pagans, and then you deal with them as pagans. Or, because, and some of them do act that way, I will say, while they're under your hand, some of them that way, you can assume that they are covenant believers in the making. Or you can assume that there's a third position. You can be a Trinitarian there. Not Trinit, but Trita. You can be, they're neither fish nor fowl. And neither fish nor cut bait. Well, I think that this is an untenable. And if you believe that the child is a pagan, then you have to exclude him from lots of things. What you do is, as a Christian parent, is there's no presumption. Salvation is by grace. Your children will be saved in the same way that you were. And I've always known that. But you can be instrumental in the grace of, by the grace of God, in bringing to them the love of God, the offer of salvation. You acquaint them in the molding of their character with the truth of the gospel, and ultimately God does see fit to honor that commitment, and he brings them to faith. That's what you want. And when they come to faith, they must claim that blessing. That they must someday say, I am a Christian. They must make that confession. And they must be told that the baptism is in a way claiming a blessing for them that they must now own for their own. They have to take it for themselves, and that no one can take it for them. In the case of the Lord's Supper is restricted to this extent. Only Christians belong. Because Christians understand the Lord's death, and they understand it until he comes. So that these two points, his death, implying then his resurrection, ascension, and the statement until he comes, is a specific reference to the resurrection and then the promise of his return. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not to be celebrated in such a way as to put an inordinate emphasis upon the actions that are involved in it. So I will be critical of those things that I've observed that I think are wrong in my own fellowship. But there was a time when some congregations, perhaps by necessity, maybe distance or other things, made it that way. They would celebrate the Lord's Supper twice a year. And they would make it as almost as if it were a high holy day, and they would embellish the cups, and so they would be of great value. You'd have a lot of money sunk into buying sterling silver and cloth, those big white cloths, and then the bread would be very perfectly formed, and these little wafers, and it ended up that it was almost like an effeminate exercise. And some men fell into this where they would gingerly handle the plate and pick it up with great doggedness. Their intent was to show respect. The result was to make it effeminate. Jesus took bread and he broke it. When I celebrate the Lord's Supper, I break it. I don't do anything that's delicate. Because if you know what the crucifixion was all about, there was nothing delicate. And I don't do this. This is not theatrics. But very often, because I am aware that so many people understand incompletely what was involved, I will take and I will crush it. And I will make sure that they understand what I did was nothing delicate. And sometimes I will pour out the cup because I'm teaching children who are watching this. What does this mean? Now, in the celebration of the Passover, in the midst of the clutter of the Passover, the Lord establishes the Lord's Supper. This is my body that is broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood that is poured out for you. This do in remembrance of me. What are we remembering? Part of what we're remembering is what he did to bring us to himself. We need that. Our minds sometimes become dull. Our focus becomes dull. We tend to stray. The Lord's Supper is to be proclaimed in the midst of the preaching of the gospel. But the preaching of the gospel is not to beat the people to death before you get to the Lord's Supper. You know, you don't wear them out so that they, when they come to the Lord's table, they just want to get over with so they can go home. And that's the way the mind of man works. And the Lord's Supper is something that is very delicate. And I don't do anything that is disrespectful. But I want to communicate that when he said, "This is my body that is broken for you," that's what it was. And there is nothing effeminate. You don't crack it. That's not what was involved. That's not what was involved. And it's, but the reason why this is so important is you're teaching through these methods. Now I'm trying to be very careful when I'm being quite clear to you. This is what I do, and I want to balance that same time of respect and reverence. That this is not something that is to be done carelessly. It is not something that is to be done without prayer. You should memorize what you're going to say at the Lord's table. And so if you're repeating from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, on the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he gave us the sacrament, and he established the sacrament of the Lord's body, and this is what it signifies. And anybody comes unworthily. Unworthily is an adverb. It is not the same thing as worthy. If you come unworthily, it is the manner of your coming. Nobody comes who is worthy. Nobody. But if you come in a way that one is drunken and another is hungry, that's unworthily. So that there's, and this is the distinction. Are you worthy of it? No. But you come. If you come in ways that are full of dispute and difficulty of one sort or another, that's unworthily. That's what is prohibited. So if you read carefully the passage in Corinthians, Paul is talking about the manner of the coming and not the intrinsic worth of the individual coming. And that too is important. After the preaching, and the reason why, by the way, you should have this memorized is if you don't, you tend to indicate that it's like a recipe. So that if you are celebrating the Lord's Supper and you have a book and you have to read this phrase and repeat this phrase, the thing that you are communicating is it's like a recipe. That's not what you want to tell them. This is a part of my soul. So you take the time to put it in your mind. And if you stumble, then you just stumble. You get it right the next time. But, so, I understand the tension of doing that. When you stand up, you either have it in your hand or you don't. And you know, the only thing I can tell you that'll help you is brevity sanctifies all kinds of mistakes. So if you can't say it well, just say it briefly and sit down. That's what I would invoke. And Marilyn heard that this morning and she said what she could and sat down. And I'll accept that. I won't accept if you're up there piling it up. That's I don't buy that. I can handle somebody saying, "This is what I know," and sit down. I can take that.
But don't say, "This is what I know" 15 times.
That's right. Don't wear me out with your rhetoric. No, I don't want that stuff. I'm very sensitive about those things. Now, the list of references that I've given you are very good on the subject of baptism. And I think I gave you some on the Lord's Supper, too. But and there are things that I can tell you I trust, and you don't have to agree with them, but those are the things that are there. I often make a point of the relationship of the old to the new, and there is a very important symmetry. Circumcision preceded Passover. Passover came as a consequence of circumcision, which was the covenant with Abraham. The Lord's Supper is established in the midst of the Passover, which shows both a continuity and a discontinuity, and baptism follows after the resurrection. The book of Matthew opens with circumcision, ends with baptism, and that there, in its overall structure, you have that information. The Old Testament was, the sacraments of the old were bloody, by way of anticipation of the sacrifice of Christ, and the New Testament are bloodless. I've already mentioned this issue of the adult and the infant. And the mode of baptism, people often say we are buried with Christ and therefore we have to be put under the water. And I would simply just point out this one little point, that the manner in which we practice burial is we put people in the ground and we cover the dirt over them. But in the manner in which they buried people in the day in which Jesus was speaking, they just put them into a cave. So you don't go down into anything. And the word baptizo doesn't mean to go down anything. It's the variety of means. It's a fight that will never end, and I understand that. But if you want to know what baptizo means, it does not mean immersion. And you can show that in a variety of ways. People argue by the analogy, you go down into the grave, therefore you go down into the water, but you didn't go down into the grave at that time, they buried them in the caves. And they would also baptize, you can baptize all sorts of things, but you can baptize tables. No. I don't know about you, but to move a piece of furniture before you can get enough water to baptize it by submersion is quite a little bit. And I have no objection, by the way, to immersion. I don't object to that. All I'm saying is, if you insist that the word baptizing means that, it's mistaken. It's an argument that is demonstrably untrue. So that's the point I want to make. And it has to do, of course, all of which is in the context of preaching, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. The idea of frequency. I have known congregations that make it a once or twice a year thing, and I think that is very incomplete and incorrect. I know congregations that do it every week, and I think what happens is it becomes old hat, and that it doesn't then allow the balance of teaching ministry. And I came to the conclusion that every other month at a set time, so that would be essentially six times a year. It's not rigid, it's not set in stone, it can fluctuate if it needs to, and there were times when it had to. But that balance allowed opportunity for teaching, sacrament. Teaching cycle. And I pray very significantly, deliberately, that there will be many baptisms in our congregations. And I challenge gently, I'm not a pastor anymore, I have to be careful. I still think that way, but I don't have the authority. I have the office, but I'm not installed in the congregation, which makes it either fish or fowl. But anyway, and again, I made the point already, nothing effeminate about the Lord's Supper. And that I need to be vigorous about. There are three feasts, by the way. There was the feast of Passover from the Exodus to the coming of Christ. There is the feast of the Lord's Supper from the coming of Christ until the consummation. And then there is the feast that is yet awaiting us. That is, I will not eat again of the fruit of this vine until I drink it. Eat again of the fruit of this vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. And in Jesus' parables, the great feast, the wedding feast of the king, and his your son. Well, we have a great celebration coming. So that each age, if you will, each dispensation, if you will, the old, the new, and the coming, has a feast involved with it. And the continuity between all the ages is the Spirit himself. So, I had a little trick question. How many times is forgiveness of sins mentioned in Matthew's Gospel?
Seven.
No. And it's not even multiple seven.
One.
Can you believe that? One time.
Nine.
No, it's in the Passover. This is my body for the forgiveness of sins. Go look that up. Check it out. One time.
Just once.
Can you imagine it? Well, if you will look very carefully, by the way, in Matthew 26, you will have Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms in the establishment of the Lord's Supper. Within that context, you may or may not have ever seen that, but what does that tell you about the establishment of the Lord's Supper? When it has Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms together, what does that mean? The whole Old Testament is focused right there on the sacrament. Matthew does that often in his gospel. I just thought I'd pass that out. And when it says in Matthew 26:30, having established the Lord's Supper, they went out and they sang a hymn. The psalm was sung after the Lord's Supper. Therefore, the psalms are a part of the New Testament worship. The psalm in Matthew 26:30 was sung after the establishment of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, the Psalms belong. That's the point I'm making. The Psalms belong in Christian worship. And most likely they were still singing the great Hillel, some of the great Hillel, which I suspect was Psalm 118. The Holy Spirit himself is the providing link. And I did a study, the passages that I've given to you. In Matthew 11:21, and being reminded, when we do the Lord's Supper, we have to call the Lord affectionately to our minds, so that and the passages I've listed there, 11:24 is the one that we do. This do in remembrance of me. It's calling me affectionately to your memory, and the other passages simply are a confirmation.
Good word, Eucharist.
Yeah, giving thanks.
Yeah. Yeah. So the Roman Catholics, they call the host.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
That's where they get it.
All right.
Yeah. Preparing to administer the sacraments. This is page 3 of 3 on the first point, A. Pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, you've heard that from me many times, and I do that. It's not just a routine. I do it all the time because I'm keenly aware that without his guidance, we just cannot do these spiritual things. And therefore, I pray, memorize your material, keep the length of your service under control. What are you teaching your congregation by the manner in which you administer the Lord's Supper and baptism? What problems do you think might arise in the celebration of the Lord's Supper or baptism? Well, they're just legion. I didn't copy for you Murray's table address, but you can find it in his collected writings. How do you choose the scripture passage? How do you choose a scripture passage for preaching at the Lord's Supper or baptism? How do you do that?
Pray.
Okay. Having prayed, now what do you do?
I try to be open for the need or the theme of the moment that's occurring in the congregation. There's, with the Lord's Supper, for instance, if it's a time of grieving, if it's a time of joy, the sermon tends to go towards Thanksgiving.
Right.
With joy,
that's
grieving,
right.
Tends to go towards suffering, the Lord persevering.
Right. In other words, you don't, that's basically what I do myself. It's determined by what's going on at the present time, what I'm thinking about. Sometimes I will, because the great strength of the Protestant Reformation is explaining what we're doing, I will preach on the sacrament and then celebrate. Very often, for example, baptism, when I'm involved with a baptism, whether as a parent of a child or an adult, I want the adult to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And I will preface his confession by the words, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father and his holy angels. So I encourage that. One of the disappointments of my own experience is I've always done encouraging people, and I had a family of three, and I had talked with them, they didn't misunderstand me. And instead of them giving a personal testimony, they simply quoted scripture. And I was in one of those boxes again. I might deal with those boxes differently today than I dealt with it then. I said no more because they were obviously defiant. And it turned out ultimately that they were defiant. And to the man in that threesome one time I said, you better test yourself to see if you're in the faith. And he reacted, you telling me that I'm not in the faith? And what he didn't understand is I was just quoting to him scripture. Because that's what Paul said. In 2 Corinthians, test yourself. See if you're in the faith. That's all I did with it. But I must have hit a nerve.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sometimes we know.
You mean a touch of nerve? But that's, and so, I'm only saying to you that from the vantage point that I had with the intent of bringing people to faith, these are things I did in terms of the sacraments. With respect, with reverence, with prayer, with thoughtfulness, with awareness of the congregation. And I crafted my sermons. Sometimes I would be in a series of sermons, and therefore that would dictate what my next sermon would be. But I always gave a word of instruction. I never let the sacraments be administered without some word of instruction. Never. And to this day, that's whenever I'm involved, which is, by the way, as an aside, one of the things I miss about being a professor is I don't have the privilege now of baptisms as I used to have. I don't have the privileges of the speaking at the Lord's Supper. I don't craft the services as I used to do. And I'm a lousy producer. But my comfort is that there, the four of you will go out and you're doing four times, by the grace of God, what one person can do. So if I'm helpful to you in some way, that makes my own restlessness a little easier to handle. So, any questions or comments? Well, it's the only comfort I have, in a sense, because I've done and I'm finished.
Pardon?
I'm done with what I've done. The work's finished. And now I have to go on.
You wouldn't have taken the pastorate at Northfields if they called you?
No.
No?
I have a singular focus, Carl. I keep my mind on what I'm supposed to do. And I don't betray it very often, but I'm ruthless in doing that. So you will have a very, I rarely ever say it. Rarely ever say it. Because somebody will use it against me.
And you're very sure what you're supposed to do.
I know exactly what I'm supposed to do. When I come to this class, I will be ready to deal with this class. And no excuse is acceptable.
Well, you know what that means. We can't come in with those.
That's right.
Well, he has to do his homework, we have to do ours.
Well, let me explain what happened. The dog ate my floppy disk.
There you go, trying to slay the bull.
Yeah, no, I've always had a rather singular focus. When I was a pastor, I didn't go running around all over the place. I took care of my flock. And when I'm a professor, I take care of the flock. So it doesn't matter, whatever it takes to do that, that's what I do. Except last night I got tired at around 9 o'clock and said, no, now I know that if I keep working, I won't be alert enough to deal, I won't be able to think on my feet. And that's as much of the teaching as being prepared. So it's a balance kind of thing. Lord willing, see you in 2 weeks.
Okay.
Goodbye.
Lord willing. And if not, I'll see you on the other side.
That is true.
Now, I got a question for you. This scripture, Luke 23:24, is that you
really say, we go home.
Yeah, man.
Right. Of Jesus here. I see the prophet, and I see the king.
Right at that very moment, he's on the altar when he says those words.
I don't know if I got what was that.
It's got to be in the Mark. Ready, Mark.
I knew it was there. I just couldn't see it.
Yeah. He, at that very moment, he is functioning as the
Lord.
He's on the altar.
Okay.
He's offering himself to the Holy Spirit.
Oh, my.
Yeah.
And the prophet part is, as I started studying, I realized that crucifixion took more than one day to take you out of here. Crucifixion usually took days. Yeah, it could have taken days for you to die.
That's why they broke the feet of the first and the third.
Right.
And they were cries. She'll hear them. They were surprised that Jesus was dead so soon.